Okay, we're going to consider the word. You read in there, Shane? Ready to go? All right, we're going to read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Today we'll read a little further. Everybody's favorite passage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, yay. Here we go. Marriage. Love and marriage. Love and marriage. Now, it's good. It really is good. And I hope that this speaks to your heart today, because while the words sometimes get in the way, while the words sometimes get in the way in our minds and our preconceptions and our notions, God gives a wonderful plan for the home and the family. And as I said earlier, what He says is good is always better than what I perceive as good. So we're going to read, but before we do, join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord our God, we are grateful for the word that You have given to us, that You have spoken through apostles and prophets and revealed Your nature and Your will. So my prayer and my hope and my ambition today is that Your name would be exalted, that Your will would be loved and embraced and pursued, and that we would see with clear eyes the beauty of what You have planned, of what You have devised, of what You have formulated. So as we consider the word of the Lord today, I pray that our hearts would be attentive and that You by Your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth of Your word. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And I'll just say, before I get started, not on the record, that the family, the marriage and family, are divinely instituted. And I hope we'll see this today. Marriage is a God thing. We don't often see this. It's about something much bigger than a man and wife. It's a God thing. And it's a beautiful thing. So before we get to today's passage, I'll just kind of lay a little foundation. I've been pointing out the last several weeks that in chapter 3 of Colossians, we kind of come to a change of focus. We move from what is true, particularly what is true of God and what is true about His doing on our behalf, to practical application, instruction, predicated on what God is, who God is, and what He has done for us. Instructions which inform us how we ought to live in light of who God is and what He has done for us. This is who God is. This is what He has done. Based on these things, predicated, founded upon these things, live your life like this. And so thus far we've considered verses 1 through 17 of Colossians and the practical application that's there. And I note that practical application is, I'm using a word here that's not exactly accurate, but I don't know what word to use, general or generic. Be kind, gentle, forgiving, love each other. Needful, good, God-honoring instructions. But here's the point about those kinds of things, the things that we've read up to this point. If we allow them to, those kinds of instructions can be very subjective. How kind is kind enough? How gentle is gentle enough? I'm more kind than so-and-so. I think I'm pretty compassionate. I forgive. Eventually. But I don't forget. I love most people. Most of the time. I love some people none of the time. You know, we can get awfully subjective about those things. And before I go any further, I do want to point out that there is an objective reality against which we may measure our success in these arenas. His name is Yeshua. You know him better as Jesus. The Christ of God. Which, hold on to your socks. In other words, means aim at perfection. How kind should I be? You should be perfectly kind. How forgiving should I be? You should be perfectly forgiven. Now I'm going to say, you know, if I forgive perfectly, as Christ forgives perfectly, I will never demand recompense for the injury or the injustice that you impose on me. Okay, that's perfection. Perfection says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. While nails are being driven in his hands and feet. That's perfection. That's the standard. That's the objective reality. In this life, big sigh of relief right now, neither you nor I will achieve perfection. And I think the scripture is clear on this. But the aim, the ambition, that by which God's grace, through which God's grace and strength we strive, is perfection of character, Christ-likeness. Okay? And I just thought, you know, earlier as I was preparing this message, I think Thursday I started writing. If you want a good treatise or on the issue of the call to perfection and the grace when we fail. The whole entire letter of 1 John, I think this is sort of the overarching theme. Do not sin. But when you sin, do not despair. John says things like these. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. And then in the same breath, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is it a contradiction? No, it's a statement of the aim. Perfection, as Christ is perfect, with the realization that in this life, no one will fully achieve that. But aim for it, nonetheless, by the grace-empowered strength of God, aim for Christ-likeness in every characteristic of life. Okay? So that's the instructional element of Colossians thus far. As I say, general and generic, maybe in some respects. But today we get specific. And when we get specific, the challenge is a little more challenging, yes? I've presented to you an old adage in the past. Kind of characterizes what I'm getting at here. To live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, that's another story. So it can be difficult when we get specific. Love this person. Be kind to that person. Today we start putting names and faces to the instruction. And here we might start to balk a little. Today's instruction becomes undeniably personal. It comes home. Okay? When people aren't here, I like to pick on them. Rick and Debbie Spikings are out of town this weekend, so I get to pick on them a little bit. Be sure they get a recording of this, Shane. Last Sunday afternoon, I saw Rick and Debbie at a birthday party. And Rick hadn't been in church last Sunday morning, so Debbie walked over to him and said, boy, you missed a good message this morning. And then she said, good thing we're going to be gone next weekend, because he's going to be talking about that verse that says, husbands, submit to your wives. Now, I don't know if you got it, but she mixed that up. Husband submit. That might have been a Freudian slip. I don't know. But the fact remains, when the scripture says, wife, submit to your husbands, wives start saying, but you don't know my husband. And when the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, husbands start saying, no, me, love her. So I'm going to make 2 points at the outset. Where do I get to read the scripture? Holy cow. I'll get to read the scripture here in a second. 2 points at the outset. Number one, it's no secret that I'm not married. I have, by God's grace, chosen a life of celibacy. I'm following Paul's example. And as such, I acknowledge and understand this completely. My experience is not the same as those of you who are married. Okay? And it's easy to say that it's easy to say. I realize. But what I lack in experience, I do have a couple of things. Number one, I have eyes. And so I see, you know. I can see the challenges that you face. Some of you talk to me sometimes about those challenges. I know they're real. And I have scripture. And whether or not my experience disqualifies me to speak about these areas, God, who created us, created you, is eminently qualified to instruct us and to speak of these areas. Number two, I used to consider the subject of marital relationships difficult because I didn't see a difficult one to speak about because I didn't see at least fully the God-honoring beauty of marriage as God intends it for what it is. And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about here. I've witnessed in the church and in the lives of many believers through my life the abuse and the misuse of the scriptural instructions. Okay? And I kind of, because of that, took in my honest confession, okay, what Paul has to say here in these passages, I thought to be antiquated. And for the record, abuse and misuse of the scriptures ought to be antiquated. That should be relics we gladly see die. Okay? The times that the scripture instructs wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to their wives, but to love their wives, is never meant as an excuse for chauvinism or repression. And to the degree that the Christian community puts those things aside, I say, praise God, let the relics die. Okay? But at the same time, the scripture does give the instruction, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wife. And this has noble and beneficial purposes, and we ought to strive to see the beauty in it and live, albeit imperfectly, in accordance with those instructions. Just one more side note before I read the passage for us and then start considering it. John Piper wrote a book on marriage. And the name of John Piper's book was This Momentary Marriage. And in the introduction to his book, This Momentary Marriage, I read his candidness about his own shortcomings and the candidness about problems and struggles in his own marriage. And he said in the introduction, I've been waiting to write this book until I was the perfect husband, until my marriage was the perfect marriage. And he says, but I came to the realization, if I wait till I'm the perfect spouse, I'll never write this book. So the truth is that none of us, none of you, are the perfect spouse. And you live with an imperfect spouse, and you'll all say amen to that, right? But if we would strive toward perfection, if we would strive toward Christ-like character in our marriage relationships, think that we would do well to heed the words of our perfect God. So with that, we'll read Colossians 3, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 21, although we won't get to consider all of this today. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children. or they will become discouraged. And we'll stop there, the word of the Lord. Okay, it's a good idea right here at the outset to go back to the well. To be reminded again that the source of our giving and our loving and our serving one another in any arena of life is this: who God is and what He's done for us. In our own strength, we don't even begin to have the ability to follow these instructions or any of the things that God calls us to. We must receive love before we can give love. Because in ourselves, our love well is dry, bone dry. Lynn quoted me on Facebook this week. We must receive love before we can give love. And somebody responded to that post, which, by the way, she put my name and everything. I'm quoted out there in Facebook land. My name. Big deal, right? Somebody responded to that post by saying, but you have received love from God, and therefore you can love one another. And Lynn responded, well, that was Greg's point, exactly. So I make it again, while you are completely impotent to obey in your own strength, we happily have a well outside of ourselves from which we can draw without measure, and from that then, which we can give to others. Selfish people. Anybody selfish here? Selfish people become giving people when they feast upon the lavishness of who God is and what He has done for us through Christ. So that all that Christ is for us and all that He has done for us is the source and the resource for our serving the needs of others. And I'm going to go off text here just a little bit, just to say, to remind you again, please, my friends, you must feast your soul on the God of the Scriptures. You must seek diligently for the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. You will not have strength to obey if you are not feasting your soul on the source. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay. Most of you will recognize that that's a sort of an abbreviated version of what Paul offers in another place, specifically Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm not going to be reading Ephesians 5. I'll be referring to some verses from there today. Because it's a fuller explanation of this and what Paul says here, and we'll look to that for some illumination as we elaborate here. Okay? First, Paul provides us for the impetus for this. Why is it that the Scripture instructs us, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives? Why is it? Impetus for it, the reason, the motivation before it. Namely, as I said earlier, that marriage is bigger, infinitely bigger, than a husband and wife. In Ephesians 5, Paul informs us that it is a picture, a parable, a pointer to what? Somebody tell me. Christ and His church. Okay. The reason marriage is important, the reason that it's sacred, is that it presents a deeper and infinitely more profound mystery: Christ and His church. Ephesians 5:32 says this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm taught, and through it all, Paul's been elaborating on these two instructions. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and His church. In other words, Paul's saying, my chief aim is not to tell you how to live as a husband and wife in marriage, but to tell you how to live in marriage in such a way that the relationship between Christ and His church are seen and savored. That's the big picture. I want you to live this way in your relationship first and foremost that Christ and His church may be seen. Okay? So wives, submit to your husbands because the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives because Christ loves the church. Indeed, loves the church to the point of laying down His life for it. Okay? That's the impetus, the motivation, the reason behind the biblical instruction. So let's try to understand, define some words a little bit, and know exactly what kind of attitudes and actions husbands and wives should strive for. Okay? And here again, I think that this is where a lot of misunderstanding and abuse has come in the past. Okay? Submit. The word submit in Greek is hupotassa, or hupotasso, which is primarily a military term meaning to arrange under or to yield to the leadership of another. So it may be an unpopular notion today, okay? But husbands are recognized in the Scripture as in the primary role of leadership in the family, not the sole role of leadership. We'll come and see this in a second. But primarily, it is biblically their responsibility to take leadership in their home. So that's what Paul's getting at. And back in the Ephesians 5 passage, it's interesting that Paul uses another word synonymously with submit, which I think really helps us to shed some more light here. In verse 22, he says this, wives, submit to your husbands. And then in verse 33, he says, each of you husbands must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So he uses the word submit and respect synonymously, which I think sheds some light, a great deal of light, on what's being said primarily. The instruction to submit to the leadership or yield to the leadership of the husband implies respect. So to clarify, that leadership role of the husband, the leadership role of the husband is that which wives are being instructed to respect. That is, respect his duty, respect his role, respect his responsibility, and respect, treat him respectfully. Okay? It's an important thing I just want to say here. Experience has borne out in my life. I've heard the voice of many women. And I won't stop there. There's more than you. There's more of that statement. But I have heard the voice of many women who have said to me, I am relieved and happy not to have to man up in my home. Not to bear the responsibility of a leader that my husband won't take. I'm happy not to bear the responsibility. I've heard a lot of wives say it. Similarly, heard the voice of many women saying, pleading with their husbands, be a leader. And especially in the arena of spiritual direction for the home, I wish my husband would take the lead in teaching our children the Word and setting an example of how they ought to live. Okay? That's what a little bit of experience in talking to folks has borne out for me. Two more brief points before I move on. Number one, this is important. Gentlemen, listen up. Listen, y'all are pretty good, okay? I'm not like preaching at anybody. But listen up. The onus for submission is on the wife, which is to distinguish between submission and subjugation. You understand? Submission is something you do. Subjugation is something that is done to you. In other words, the instruction is not, husbands, make your wives submit or subject to you. Oh my, seen plenty of that in my life. Okay? Some of you may be familiar with Shakespeare. There's a play that comes to mind, the title of which is offensive in our day. The Taming of the Shrew. And I think that kind of is the picture that a lot of us get. You know, it's my right and my role to tame this woman, to force her respect. Everybody, husbands, wives, children, when a person says, you will respect me, chances are that person hasn't earned respect. Okay? Men, your duty is to love your wife, not to force respect. And I'm fairly confident that if you will love them with the love of Christ, you'll receive the respect. Okay? Point two. Another important element here, often left out of the discussion altogether. While the wife is called to submit or respect her husband, what's often overlooked is that the Scripture also calls husbands and wives to mutual respect or submission. The Ephesians passage again clarifies that the chief focus of Paul's instruction to the wives is in regard to their yielding to their husband's leadership. But he also says at the very beginning of that passage, verse 21, submit to one another out of a reverence for God. Which I think clearly informs us that husbands are not off the hook in the respect submission department, right? You're to be respectful as well. Gentlemen are to treat their wives with respect and dignity, to honor her role as a co-leader in the family. She has something to say. Right, guys? She's got something to say. And you would do well to listen. I didn't hear that. Didn't hear that. So while the primary focus is regarding a husband's leadership role, there's also this vital element of mutual submission that's often obscured in the discussion. Okay? Now to the husbands, fellas. Love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And I think I'm going to start with the second half of that instruction. Because clearly I think one of the things that we can see here is that harshness or lack of harshness is an important element of being loving, and particularly in this case, a loving husband. And for a lot of men, all I know is about Western culture, so I don't know about the rest of the world, but for a lot of men in Western culture, harshness is sort of hardwired, part and parcel of what it means to be a man. Many of us saw harshness, unkindness, demanding, yelling, berating, modeled by our male role models from childhood. Archie Bunker. The Archie Bunker-esque approach to manhood is what a lot of us cut our teeth on. But the harshness is also what breaks the hearts of wives and children. It destroys homes, and regrettably, listen very closely, destroys the homes of future generations. Harshness is what breaks the hearts of wives and children and often destroys homes and, sadly, the homes of future generations. Listen. Christ Jesus modeled a different kind of manhood. He was a real man. A real man, the only real man to live since the fall. And he was gentle, and he was compassionate, and he was humble, and women and children felt safe and secure in his presence. He upheld their worth and didn't humiliate them. Machoism, as we think of it, is completely absent from Jesus, and he calls Christian men to follow him, to put down their pride and to serve. So husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Brothers, if you exhibit harshness before your families, you present before them a false image of our God and of His Christ. And you should repent before God and before your families. Don't alienate your wives and your children from God by presenting some false reflection of who God is. Then the question, what does it mean to love? In particular, what does it mean to love your wife? And the Greek word, as is most often the case in the New Testament, that's used here is agapeo, agape, which I've defined often as an active commitment to the good of another. Here's what Vine says in commentary about agapeo. It is not an impulse of the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. In other words, I'll pause there in my quote for a second. In other words, it's not about how I feel toward you, but how I treat you. Love seeks the, continuing the quote, love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. End quote. So that love, again, is not chiefly manifested through feelings, but through actions. Okay? Now, when we go back to Ephesians 5, y'all go home and read Ephesians 5, the last part of it, if you're unfamiliar with all the verses that I'm talking about today. But Paul gives us an example of how love is manifested by the husband and a measure by which a husband should manifest their love to their wives. Okay? Here's the example that he gives us. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So the example that Paul upholds for us as love being put in action, self-love is demonstrated by concerning ourselves with our own welfare. Thus, spousal love is demonstrated by concerning yourself for the welfare of your spouse, an act of commitment to the good of another. So that's the example that he gives, but he goes further by presenting a measure with which the love of a husband should be extended to their wives. Challenging, gentlemen. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the measure of Christ's love is to be the measure of a husband's love. Ultimately, laying down his life for his wife, if need be, in his commitment to her good, her welfare. Young folks who aren't married yet, this is stuff you guys will tuck away. You ought to tuck it away. Hold it for the end, Johnny, but tuck it away, you know? This is for you too. Her practical needs, her emotional needs, her spiritual needs are placed even before your own if we are to follow Christ's example. In other words, you're to prize her, protect her, and provide for her, even at the risk of your own life. And I will just say, husbands, you got big shoes to fill. They're Jesus' shoes. That's what Paul says. The shoes you're to fill for your wife and for your children are the shoes of Jesus. Big shoes. And you'd better look to the grace and strength of Christ in striving to fill those. Okay? Now, finally, I've stated this before. I'll point out this incredible truth again. Long before modern psychology had anything to say about husbands and wives, long before, God identifies the need of men and women, and He gives instruction to husbands and to wives that they should meet the needs of each other. And I've had this experience many times. When I ask a man, what is your greatest emotional need? He almost always says, respect. When I ask a wife, what is your greatest emotional need? She almost always says, love. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identified those needs and said to both husbands and wives, seek to fulfill the needs of your partner first. So that's the end of what I have to say about those two verses today. But I want to say, for the record, I know this. We all live in a fallen world. And if you're married, you're married to a sinner who fails terribly often. And for some, it may be the case your spouse is doing little or nothing to seek to meet your greatest emotional needs, and you feel like I'm doing all the work. Because, as John Piper ties together this instruction with the previous instruction about forbearing and forgiving, he says, you live in a marital relationship, some forbearance and forgiving is going to be required. So you better look to the grace of God. So I guess the question is obvious, you know. What if I'm living in a relationship where my spouse is doing nothing? And I'm doing it all. I won't ask you to raise your hands and say if you live there, because some of you are sitting by your spouses. And so what I have to say for encouragement when the situation is difficult, I realize is this, it is the humble encouragement of an outsider who's not lived where you live. Okay? Honestly, what I say is humbly stated as one who you might say, you got nothing to say till you've lived where I've lived. But God knows where you live. My encouragement to all of us, husbands, wives, or not, since all our needs are met in Christ ultimately, seek His grace. Seek His grace for that which your spouse is unable or unwilling to provide. And seek His grace and His strength to do your part. Until by God's grace, your spouse is willing and able to do his or hers. In a marriage relationship, I know this, if you're to be what God wants you to be, you will have to drink deeply at the well of God's grace. Because wives are called to submit or respect husbands who are often not very respectful, and men are called to love wives that are not often very lovable. Drink from the well of God's grace and do your best to do your part. With that, I close. John,